Well, as Josh said, we are kind of taking a little bit of a break in the study of taking a book each Sunday evening, and we've just completed the Old Testament, and we will soon begin the New Testament. So I have two goals tonight. Goal number one is to kind of segue or build a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament and do that. That's my first goal. And then my second goal is to get us ready for Christmas. I know you've probably thought of this, but there are 27 days left until Christmas. And so I kind of want to prepare us for that and get ready for that. And so with that in mind, I would like to draw your attention to a great portion of Scripture in the Bible that speaks about the birth and the reign of the Prince of Peace. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 9. I want to read this to you, and it says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Some 2,000 years ago, the Prince of Peace was born in the town of Bethlehem. He came wrapped as a babe in cloth, and he was laid in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. It is this Prince of Peace that we worship tonight who will come again one day to claim the throne of David. So let's pray once again. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, as I think of tonight and I think of any time that your word is taught, it is so critical that we make your word be that which it is. It is high, it is to be lifted up, it is to be honored. And Father, as your son prayed on the night before he was crucified, that your word, which is truth, would be sanctified, and that your saints would be sanctified by that word. And I pray that that would happen tonight, that we would be sanctified by your word because it's true. And Father, also, as Paul states, that it is your desire that all come to know you and to come to know the knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge of the truth is found in your word. So I pray tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they too would come to the knowledge of your truth that is found in your word. And Father, we pray that you would be exalted tonight above all, that you would be glorified, that your name would be lifted up, and that your word would be proclaimed in the truth in which it was set before us. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's interesting that there are over 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the first as well as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, what's interesting is you have different men from different lands, from different countries, from different centuries, and from different time periods that spoke about the coming of Christ. And what is interesting also is back in those days, I know this is hard to believe with some of you younger people, but they did not have the internet. They did not have the internet. They did not have mass communication. They did not have cell phones where they could call each other up and discuss what was on the horizon in terms of what was the latest prophecy and what it meant. They didn't have those things. And when you look at the odds, I remember reading this once about the odds of one person fulfilling these 300 plus prophecies given centuries before his birth, it is equivalent to taking the state of Texas and filling it 3 feet high with silver dollars. Now, much to my dear wife's disappointment, I didn't know her at that time, but after one of my college years and we went down from Oklahoma down to Texas, and I was dropped off in San Antonio, and me and my buddy, we hitchhiked from San Antonio, Texas, all the way back to California, where I live. And Texas, if you've been there, it is a big state. I didn't think we were going to ever get out of Texas. It just, you know, cactus bush and tumbleweed and you name it. We just kept going and kept going and kept going. And this family that picked us up, by the way, they let us sleep in their car different times, different periods. But they let us, they had two little kids, and they let me and my buddy sleep in their car while they got a hotel. But Texas is big. And if you can imagine Texas being filled with silver dollars 3 feet high, and then if you were to take one of those silver dollars and paint it green, and then I was to blindfold you. Now, to be fair, we'd have to have a hurricane or a tornado come up and kind of mix it all up. And then if you're blindfolded and you were given one chance to pick that one green silver dollar, that would be about the same odds of one man fulfilling those 300 prophecies. Basically, it is virtually impossible for that to take place unless God divinely orchestrated it to take place. Now, one of the 300 prophecies deals with the birthplace of the coming Messiah. And not only did it create a stir back then, it has created a stir today as well, as people kind of question this. And today people ask the question, how could something that is written 2,700 years ago actually predict the birthplace of the coming Messiah? People of Jesus' day had a different question. And if you will, turn with me for a moment to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, John 7, 25 to 27. And we're going to see the question that some people had about the birth of Jesus. And John's Gospel, beginning in verse 25, it says this: some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." And though some people during the time of Jesus claimed that no one knew where the Messiah or the Christ would come from, there were others, based on the Old Testament prophet Micah, they knew exactly where the Messiah or the Christ was to be born. If you look down at a few verses in chapter 7, look at verse 40, and you will see this very clearly here, again, as this discussion is going on. Verse 40, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And as you can see, during this time period, there are some that said, "We don't know where he's coming from." There's others said, "Yes, we do know. He's going to come from Bethlehem." Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ clearly identifies the place as being Bethlehem, based on Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And again, not only did Matthew know that this was the prophesied place of birth, that is Bethlehem, but the religious experts of Jesus' day, they also knew, as well as the wise men from these, they knew that Bethlehem was the place of the birth of the Messiah. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see this very clearly here. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, tell us very clearly where the Messiah or the Christ was to be born. And people knew it. There were those that knew it and those that didn't know it. But if you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. What was the cause of this confusion in terms of the birthplace of the Christ or the Messiah? Jesus, very clearly, as Scripture tells us, was born in Bethlehem. We know that. But I want you to note this, that sometime after the birth of Jesus, an angel of the Lord told Joseph, he said, take Mary and the child to Egypt, because King Herod wanted to kill him. After the death of Herod, an angel came to Joseph again and said, now it's time to go back to Israel. And where he went, he landed in Galilee. That's where he went, where the city of Nazareth is. And so that is why people think that Jesus was born in Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was simply raised there. And people got confused. Was he born in Bethlehem or was he born in Nazareth? But it's very clear from Scripture, we know where he was born, and that is Bethlehem, not Nazareth. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, because tonight we're going to look at this particular Old Testament prophecy that deals with the birthplace of Jesus, which was written 700 years before he was born. And for those of you who are a bit rusty, you haven't been here every night, you haven't heard all the studies that through each of the Old Testament books in the Bible, and in particular, it's easy to find Ezekiel, isn't it? 48 chapters, so you find Ezekiel, real simple. You go to Daniel to the right, then you go to Hosea, then you go to Joel, then you go to Amos, then you go to Obadiah. When you get to Jonah, let me tell you, get off the boat. Get off the boat and land on the dock of Micah, because that's where we're going to be. Now, Micah's name in Hebrew literally means who is like the Lord. And this really is the key text. When we look at this text of Scripture here, this is really what we're going to be looking at in Micah 5, 2. It answers the question, who is like God? But before we can jump into this text of Scripture, it is very important that we have kind of a proper understanding of the context of the book of Micah. Now, the book of Micah is a very fascinating book. It reads like a court reporter's account of a court case that's being held where the judge is about ready to render his judgment. In Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, the prophet summons all the nations together. He wants them to hear God's case against Israel and Judah. And I want you to keep in mind that 2 centuries before this takes place, Israel was divided. Before the writing of Micah, 2 centuries earlier, the nation of Israel was divided into 2 separate countries. You know that after Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam took over. And Rehoboam did what a lot of young people do today, and that is they listen to their friends instead of listening to those that have wisdom. And so Rehoboam decided to listen to his friends instead of his dad's counselors. And so when Rehoboam told them how he was going to lead the people of Israel didn't like it. And so therefore you have in 931 BC, you have the formation of the ten northern tribes became known as Israel in the Bible. And sometimes it's also referred to as Ephraim. So when you read through the Old Testament and you hear that phrase Ephraim or you hear Israel, many times that is referring to the 10 northern tribes. And the 2 southern tribes were known as Judah. I want you, if you will, let's look at Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, because we're going to see court being called into session. And beginning in verse 1, and how would you like to be called to court with God as your judge? And it says this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all of it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earrings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. In this opening court statement, what we find in God's word for us tonight is there are three plaintiffs listed in this case. And the first plaintiff listed here is Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes, and Jerusalem is the capital of the 2 southern tribes. So the second plaintiffs that are called before this court case is the political and religious leaders of these 2 countries. And the third plaintiffs are the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And the court proceedings are broken down into 3 particular divisions. In chapters 1 to 2, we have one of these court proceedings. And then in chapters 3 to 5, we have another one. And then in chapters 6 to 7, the third one. Each division begins the same. It starts off with, here now. God wants their attention. Here now. It is a call to order. Secondly, there is a rebuke of God for sin. Thirdly, there's an announcement of judgment. And then finally, there is a promise of blessing in the coming Messiah. And in God's pronouncement of judgment against Israel and Judah, he holds these 2 nations, their leaders, and the people responsible for their failure to obey him. And so what we have in the book of Micah is informing Israel, he's informing Judah, that God has a case against them. And God was ordering them to stand trial for violating his covenant. And we see this even a little bit clearer if you go to chapter 6, if you will, for one moment. Micah chapter 6, and it says this to us. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Again, this is the third court proceeding. Hear now is how it starts. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Little is known of the prophet of Micah, except for what our text tells us here. Micah was from a very small peasant village of Moresheth. That was 25 miles south of Jerusalem. Moresheth was a small rural farming community, and it was removed from the big city life of Jerusalem. Now, you may not think much about 25 miles. You know, what's 25 miles? We jump in our car. People travel to churches and go to businesses and work. But you have to understand, back in those days, that most people walked. 25 miles was a big deal. And so the big city life of Jerusalem was quite some place away from Moresheth. And the time of the writing of the book of Micah is somewhere between 735 BC and 710 BC. Now, the fact that Micah only mentions, it's interesting when you read through the book, he only mentions the kings of Judah, and it kind of indicates that maybe the 10 tribes known as Israel or Ephraim, they were either in the process of being taken over or they had already been destroyed by the Assyrians, which took place in 722 BC. Therefore, most of Micah's message is directed specifically to the two southern tribes of Judah. And during Micah's lifetime, the conditions between Israel and Judah were rapidly deteriorating. There was constant friction between these two countries, and Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, secured the help of the Syrians, and they attacked Judah. But after the fall of Israel in 722 BC, Micah saw a brief time of reform under Hezekiah. And then he watched Judah just plummet again after Hezekiah died, just once again into deep sin. And in the middle of this stern pronouncement, this is what is absolutely amazing. Sometimes we have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is kind of cranky. But what we fail to see here, in the midst of this pronouncement of God's impending judgment and this avalanche of coming disaster, we find Micah 5:2, which gives the promise of the Messiah and the actual location of the birth of the Messiah. And it's really interesting when you look at chapter 5, we're only going to look at verse 2, but if you just look at the first few verses, Micah 5 speaks of God's continued court case against Judah. In Micah 5:2, we find the promised Messiah and his birthplace. In Micah 5:3, it talks about the interval between the first and the second coming of Christ. And then in Micah 5:4, it talks about the deliverance of the Jews and the founding of a worldwide kingdom of peace under the Messiah. The theme of the book of Micah is the judgment of God and God's deliverance. And as I already mentioned to you, Micah's name literally means who is like God. And this question is going to be answered in three clear descriptions that are given to us in Micah 5:2 that he provides for us. Who is like God? We're going to see this in his plan, in his purpose, and in his power. Well, let's look at Micah 5:2 as we see who is like God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5 of Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, the first description given here of who is like God is his plan. Look at the beginning part of verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. I don't know if you know this, but there is a second Bethlehem that is located in Galilee. And to make it very clear which Bethlehem he's talking about, Micah says Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Bethlehem Ephrathah is located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. Bethlehem is located, which you see, we find it here, it is located about 2,500 feet above sea level, and it was a fruitful farming community. The fertile Judean hills there provided these tillable slopes for all kinds of things to be grown there, for cereal crops, for vineyards, as well as olive and fig orchards. Bethlehem appears in several places in the Old Testament. I'm going to test you now. Can't go home until you answer this. Whose wife was buried in Bethlehem? One of the patriarch's wives. Jacob's. Jacob's wife was buried there. Josh, we have to do better on those Old Testament surveys, okay? Now, it was also the home of that crazy story in Judges chapter 19 to 20, the young Levite and his concubine. Remember that story that brought Israel to war? You remember that story there too? Very easy. You can hear this Levite, his concubine, They're staying at a home, and the people of this little town in Benjamin come up and they start banging on the door. And so what does the man do? He says, you know, here, take my concubine. And so the next morning, what happens? He comes and he finds his wife laying on the ground, and, you know, what a wonderful man. He says, get up, you know, and she doesn't get up because she's dead. She had been raped and she was killed by these men. And so what that ended up doing is he takes her back to his home. And he cuts her up into 12 pieces. sends it out to all Israel, and so all Israel comes to battle against Benjamin. It is also the setting for the story of the Book of Ruth. But probably the greatest fame that we know about, at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned, is Bethlehem was the hometown of David. Josh, you got to do some better work. David, the second king of Israel. Now, during the New Testament times, Bethlehem was like the rest of Judea. It was under the dominion of the Roman Empire, and it was under the direct control of King Herod. Now, besides the Old Testament and New Testament telling us that Bethlehem was the birthplace of Jesus Christ, church tradition also tells us that Jesus was born in one of the many caves on the hillsides in Bethlehem. The second century church father, Justin Martyr, wrote about the place of Jesus' birth. He said this is where it was. And in AD 130, the emperor of Rome, who really did not like Christianity, was trying to stamp it out, he desecrated this site that was believed to be the birthplace of Christ by planting a sacred grove over it. And what he did was he had this Babylonian deity vegetation there. That was placed there. But during the reign of Constantine, a few centuries later, the new emperor embraced Christianity, and he put a large basilica-style church over the cave in AD 325 to commemorate Jesus' birth. This site was based again on Justin Martyr's, recording of this is where Jesus was born. During the 6th century, the church was destroyed. It was then rebuilt. This is my final question. Okay? It was rebuilt after it was torn down. And it is called today the Church of, this is a giveaway. Oh, Josh, more work. Well, that's not in the Bible, but the Church of the Nativity. That's what it's called, okay? Now, what you have to note here, and I want you to take note here, our text says this about Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Too little. For you English majors out there, is an indefinite adjective. What that really means is, it simply means it can be translated as being inferior, without any stature, without any social stature, any strength. It also means weakness or insignificant. Bethlehem was so small, so insignificant, that it wasn't even listed as one of the cities that were written about in Joshua 15 or in Nehemiah 11, where you have a listing of all the cities. It's not even listed. The word clan originally referred to a unit of about 1,000 men. Later, the meaning was used to describe maybe thousands. In Exodus chapter 18, 25, Moses uses this. Our English translations translated into the English as thousand, but it's referring to the word clan in the Hebrew. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, or literally in the Hebrew, clans. Bethlehem was too little to even be listed or named as a clan. The point being made here is that no one would have expected Bethlehem to be the birthplace of the coming Messiah. This is absolutely unbelievable. How many of you, before February of 2015, were aware of McFarlane? With a blank look on your eyes, it tells me you don't know what I'm talking about. McFarlane, USA. Disney made a movie out of it. In 1987, this little migrant farm town, it's right outside of Bakersfield, little small, dinky, little town, began what has been made a movie out of. They won 25 since 1987. They won 25 Central Coast CIF championships in the sport across country, and they've won 9 state championships. McFarlane? Who is that? The reason why I know about it is because my daughter and her husband, who are the cross-country coaches at the Masters College, were consulted by Walt Disney to be the consultants for the movie. And so we stayed, when it came out in February, we stayed out at the end of the movie. It had Amy and Zach Schroeder, consultants to that. So that's why it's very special to me. But it's this little dinky town. Probably in 1987, probably not much more than maybe 10,000 people. And it's grown to an immense population of 14,000 as of 2015. The point being made here, if you compare this to Bethlehem, little Bethlehem, which basically had no historical preeminence, the Messiah would come from. But this is God's plan. God's plan is unbelievable. There was no fanfare in Bethlehem for the birth of the Messiah. The red carpet wasn't rolled out. The birth of the Messiah was not in some large cosmopolitan city. Kings and queens were not called to witness the birth of the Messiah. No, instead, in the quietness of a cave in the hills of Bethlehem, the Messiah was born. His witnesses, farm animals and poor shepherds from the fields. His parents were so poor that when Jesus was circumcised according to Jewish law, all they could offer was the offering of the poor, two turtle doves. But this is God's plan. God's plan is unbelievable. The Apostle Paul describes this unbelievable plan of God that budded from the cradle to that of salvation of man in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The response of man to God's plan is very interesting. What did Herod try to do? Tried to kill him? Yeah, tried to kill him. Okay? And he tried to attack God's way. Chief priests, think of the chief priests and the religious leaders at the time of the birth. Were they excited about it? Oh, the Messiah is coming? No, they paid no attention to it. They did not seek the one that would be coming from Bethlehem. But it was the lowly shepherds and the Gentile magi who fell down before God's unbelievable plan, and they worshiped him. But nothing has changed since the birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Mankind still reacts the same way to God's plan. All you have to do is look at churches today that are trying to make the gospel believable. That should tell you not to go to a church like that. If you're trying to make the gospel believable, you see this happening. Churches want to make, you know, it, you know, Jesus is, you know, Jesus and is really the one that you want to follow. He's not, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything that you can't do this, you can't do that. And they want to make the gospel something that is just so believable. You see, if you can believe it, it's probably not going to be the gospel. The gospel that we see here in this text here, I mean, it is unbelievable. It is unbelievable. Who would believe that from little Bethlehem would come the Messiah? Who's going to follow someone like that? And you see, what we see taking place today is churches and people are trying to buy into that which is believable instead of looking at the God who we can't define. I love what Rhett said in the beginning when we sang that song, 10,000 Reasons. I mean, we get to heaven, you know, are we ever going to figure out God in his fullest? We're going to spend eternity worshiping him, adoring him. And yet what we see today with churches and Christianity is let's put Jesus in this little box so we can figure him out. And in a sense, we control him. We aren't to be submissive to him. But those who fall before him and worship him as Savior and Lord, they will spend eternity with him because they have placed their faith and God's unbelievable plan. Who is like God? Isaiah 55, 8 to 9 says, "For my thoughts are not like your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's plan is simply unbelievable. Secondly, we see in this text his purpose. If you look at the middle of verse 2, it says, "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." From you is emphatic in the Hebrew text. God's purpose is being emphatically declared. From this insignificant little town, one will go forth for God to be the ruler of Israel. The Messiah comes in the will of the Father to accomplish the plan of the Father. And what is key to note here is that Israel's greatness did not depend upon there being some great human king, but instead on the divine intervention of God with his Messiah. This is the purpose of God. It isn't based on what man does. It isn't based on what God, it isn't based on what I can do or you can do, but it's based on what God has done for man. That's what it's based on. This is why the Messiah came from a very insignificant little town. If he had come from a large, sophisticated town, people might assume that he was the product of great culture and learning. I mean, as I think of the success that has been in McFarland in their cross country, I mean, I grew up in Southern California. I'm a Dodger fan. I'm a Ram fan. I'm a Laker fan. I'm sorry. But down there, there are great high school sports. I mean, you think of McFarland. I think of places like where I grew up, West Torrance High School, Torrance High School, MiraCosta. I think of even just about 45 minutes where I grew up, where the Master's College is, it used to be nothing but a McDonald's and a gas station, years ago, in a camping world. That's about all that was there. Then it is now a commute town. There is great athletics in that town there of Santa Clarita. I mean, West Hills, where my son coached last year, they took fourth in the state in cross country just yesterday. You got Saugus High School that year in and year out produces these great athletes. And you would think then that if we're thinking of Jesus being born in, would he be born in Bethlehem or would it be Jerusalem? Or would it be, would it be McFarland or would it be, Torrance High School? Big places like that. Again, what you see here, this is God's purpose. The Messiah was to be born in an insignificant village in a cave on the hillside. And it was from there that our text tells us that God will bring forth his future ruler. Who is like God? This is exactly what God does in salvation. At my public high school here in Santa Rosa, I used to feed at lunchtime a non-Christian quadriplegic. I told George all the time. I said to him, "George, I don't feed you to gain God's approval. I don't do this to gain any merit to go to heaven." I said to him, "My salvation is already secured." And what is really interesting is, today, every so often, he's retired now. I get these calls. He called me up today about 3 o'clock. And he said, "John, can you come feed me?" And I told him again. And I wish for you to pray for George. Being in a wheelchair for over 40 plus years, there's a bitterness towards God. He has a religious background. And again, I told him today, I said, "George, I don't do this. I go, my salvation is already taken care of." And again, we have to look at this. Our salvation isn't based on what we do. Our salvation has been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this salvation, the salvation of man, when you look at this, the salvation of man is not based on our human efforts. It is based on what God did through us by sending Jesus Christ to come as a babe and to die on the cross for our sins. We cannot do anything to earn our salvation. This is the purpose of God. He is the initiator by sending the Messiah to secure salvation for the lost. And he did this so that he, not man, gets the glory. There is no boasting on your or my part about our salvation. We can't go and say, oh, I am just so wonderful. I'm just smarter than anybody else and I figured it out. No, it is God. And the Bible is very clear that all of our human efforts are null and void. Romans chapter 3 says this, where then is boasting? Talking about salvation. It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And in that verse that we all know in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Who is like God? Man can make no claim. It all comes from God. His purpose started with a little baby born in a manger from an insignificant little town. No one expected this, but this is God's purpose. And no one can boast because he gets all the glory. Who is like God? His plan is unbelievable. His purpose takes away any boasting from man. And finally, we see his power. Look at the latter part of verse 2 of Micah 5. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, here is the conflict that we see here. The coming Messiah, we know, was born of a man. But his roots lie in his eternal deity. These words from Scripture are telling us that the coming Messiah was not only a human baby, but he is also the eternal God. Because only God can claim eternal existence. In Psalms 92, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. Isaiah and his contemporaries understood the eternal existence of the coming promised Messiah. I read that to you in the very beginning. Let me read it to you again. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. The Jewish scholars of Jesus' day referred to this passage as the coming of the Messiah. The coming Messiah's humanity comes from the lineage of David, his deity, from God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Who is like God? Look at his power. Only God could become man and still retain his deity. And only a holy and a perfect God could pay the penalty for our sins. It all started in Bethlehem. The only way that man can have his sins forgiven, when you look at this, was born in a cave in Bethlehem amongst farm animals. This is the power of God. Isaiah 44:7 reminds us of this powerful God when it says, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. From this single verse in Micah 5:2, it answers the question of who is like God. In this verse, we see his plan. It's unbelievable. Who would believe it? But it's the only way of salvation. We see his purpose. Only God gets the glory, not man. We see his power, and that is the eternal God became man to save lost sinners from their sins. Who is like God? No one. Only he could do this. And from this one verse, in the midst of the coming judgment of God, we find hope, the hope of the forgiveness of our sins. Micah's style of this harsh reality of the coming judgment of God, laced with a, you know, the hope of Redeemer, was a tactic of a young pastor years ago. And I don't expect you to know this, so you won't be charged for not knowing who this is, but he was born in 1895, if that gives you any clue. Great pastor of a church in Philadelphia where some many great men have served. James Montgomery Boyce is one of them, but back in the early 1900s, a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse became the pastor there. And in the early years of his ministry, the great expositor of God's word, you know, he regularly went by this home, this man who wasn't a Christian, and he talked to this man about salvation in Christ. Each time, this man would kind of laugh at him and say, I don't need the church. Not important to me. Not necessary. He told the young pastor that he was a member of a lodge. I'm a member of a lodge. And we believe that if you just do good moral things, that's all you need to do. Well, the day came when this man became sick to the point of death. He was not expected to live the day out. Barnhouse went to go visit him. And his fellow lodge members were already there. They do what they call a death watch. They don't want any of their lodge members to die alone, so they have a lodge member there, so they die with a lodge member. I guess that is helpful. But anyhow, there was the lodge member there. He was there reading his book on the corner, on the side of the bedroom. And with this death watch guy there waiting for death to come on this dear man, Barnhouse arrived to see this dying man. And as he saw this man, you know, the desperate situation called for a desperate remedy. And Barnhouse, I'm going to read to you, sat next to the man, and he said the following. "You do not mind my staying here a few minutes and watching you, do you? I have wondered, what would it mean to die without Christ? And I have known you for several years now as a man who said he did not need Christ, but his lodge obligations were enough. I would like to see a man come to the end of his life that way to see what it's like." The stricken man slowly cried out, very slowly, says, "You wouldn't mock a dying man, would you?" Barnhouse then wondered out loud so he could hear. And he said to himself out loud, "How would this man answer God when he stands before him? If God said to him, 'What right do you have to enter into my holy heaven?'" Great tears now began to flow down the pale cheeks of this man as he looked on with agonized silence. Quickly, Barnhouse gave to him the way of salvation through faith in the merits of Christ, not his own. The man replied that his mother had told him these truths as a child, but he had abandoned them. And then in the last moments of his life, this man came to the truth of the gospel, and he believed before he died. And before he died, he asked, he wanted all of his lodge members to come and to hear the gospel message. He wanted them to hear the story of salvation. And he asked that his testimony could be read after he died, which he did die, and it was read a few days later. And what's interesting is Micah shocked his readers with the horrors of the coming judgment of God. Micah gave them a remedy to their problems in the coming babe in a manger. Jesus is the gospel of our salvation. This gospel, then, is that God is our holy creator and righteous judge. God created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But we have all sinned, both in Adam as our representative head and our own individual actions. We deserve death. We deserve spiritual separation from God. And you think about that, when we are born, we are basically stillborn when we are born, spiritually speaking. We are helpless in our sin, and we need God to impart spiritual life to us. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die the death that we deserved, and he raised him up for our justification, proving that he was God's Son. If we would have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us and the penalty for our sins accounted to him, we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Have you made the babe from Bethlehem who became the Savior of the world your Savior and Lord? If you were to die today and stand before God and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Salvation is God's plan. It is his purpose. It is through his power. Who is like God? And as we move into this time of Christmas, we need to remember this is the message of Christmas. Have you repented of your sins? And is he your Savior and Lord? Judgment is coming. Do you possess the hope of the babe born in Bethlehem? And if you have this hope, do you share that hope with the lost? This is that time of the year that people tend to be a little bit more open. This is a time that you can share Christ with neighbors. My dear wife will always make little goodies, and we go around our neighborhood. We'll have like a gospel track onto there. And I will always say, she made this, but this tells you how you can know the real God at Christmas. This is the time to do it. When you think about this, you know, if you've had that settled in terms of where you're spending eternity, then we need to be sharing that hope with people that don't know the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Father, may we be people that never take for granted what you have done for us. As we look at your plan, Father, it's unbelievable. No one could have come up with it except for deity. Your purpose in it is absolutely amazing, so that you get the glory and the honor, not us. And Father, your power, it is the incarnation, it is God became man, fully God, fully man, who died for our sins to take our place that we so rightfully deserved. And yet, Lord, we see in the midst of a dark world and in the midst of sin, you are calling out people and redeeming people for your glory and for our good. Father, don't let us ever forget this message of Christmas. May we remember it in July. May we remember it 12 months of the year. May we be people who share that hope with those who are hopeless, for your glory, for your honor. In Christ's name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.